Thank you. So we're gonna open up tonight. Thank you all for being here. We're gonna open up tonight by saluting the two flags. J.C. Chaton is going to salute the Texas state flag, and James Pressler, running for tax assessor, is going to salute the American flag for us. If you guys don't mind all standing. Just say, they can probably hear you, but.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice.
Thank you, guys. And Tess Blankenship is going to lead us in prayer. Have you seen Tess? I have not seen. Oh, there you are. I haven't even seen you. How are you?
Oh, good. I'm here. Again, this is one of the prayers. Before we start, can we please all just take a moment and pray for Louisville tonight, please? Holy Father, please just pour your spirit down upon that town. Let peace reign. Please don't let anyone get hurt. We ask for your protection of the people and that the scales fall off of eyes. Thank you, Father. Almighty God, creator of all things, giver of every good and perfect gift, please hear us this day as we seek thy blessing upon our deliberations. We acknowledge before thee our shortcomings, our selfishness, our smugness, and our pride. Forgive us within when we come short of thy will for us and for our nation. Create within us clean hearts and renew right spirits that we may do better and be better. Forgive us our forgetfulness of the world's sore needs and our contentment with things as they are. Hear us when we pray for all those in the places of influence and authority that they may do right. Guide those who lead us and touch thy servants with Holy Spirit, that their faith may be revived, their hope renewed, and their vision made clear and challenging. Give to them the absolute conviction that with thy hope, thy help, and thy spirit, all things are possible, even the most difficult things that baffle us now. God forbid that any of us here should add to the problems of the hour, but rather resolve, with your help, to become part of the answer. So help us, God, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Well, thank you all for being here. My name is Brandon Curtis. This is my wife, Courtney. We're the chairpersons of the Fort Bend Forum. But we're so glad. It's a pretty full room. This is amazing. Making it to any kind of event this year seems like you should get a medal or a trophy or something. With a global pandemic, there's a shortage of toilet paper and mask requirements. And I don't know what happened to the murder hornets. But there were some mysterious Chinese seeds there for a while, too. Hurricanes, tropical storms. So without a doubt, 2020's definitely kept us on our heels, if nothing else. Not to mention, it's an election year, right? So I know there were some flyers going around, potentially with some information about who the Fort Bend Forum is. But I definitely want to just highlight a couple main reasons that the organization exists. The Fort Bend Forum is a political organization focusing on America's founding principles. We strive to encourage involvement of Christians in political leadership to recruit, support, promote, and encourage Christian candidates with a Christian worldview.
When we were discussing tonight's meeting, we kept thinking about our recent conversations with our daughter. She turned 17 last week. She's a junior at George Ranch High School. And this year, she's taking U.S. government face-to-face, which I guess that's a new term for 2020, but that means she's actually going to school in the school. But we've been working with her a lot as she's talking about what they're studying and what their questions are about what political beliefs are. And I know you guys all know this, but it's been amazing. Every time we explain political beliefs and why we believe what we believe and why we vote the way we vote, what we talk about is our biblical worldview. And it comes down to that every time, because that's where we find truth. And it's not a truth that changes over time or changes depending on how we feel. It's God's truth. And so it resonated with us specifically right now as we're talking to her about why, you know, why we believe, why are we here tonight? And so that's why we're thankful for these events, and we're thankful for our speakers here tonight. And I guess.
Yeah, perfect. Thank you. So what I'd like to do now is, without long speeches, we have kind of a long program. So if you are a elected official, if you are running for elected office, or you're an officer in some capacity with the Fort Bend Forum, if you can just please stand. And let's see, if we can start on this side of the room, if you just say your first and last name and what your position is, that'd be great. Please. Thank you, everybody. Joe.
I'm the program director, and it is my job to introduce the pastor of this church, Andy Woods, who is going to introduce our speaker. And introducing Andy is like our speaker. It's no ending, but his wife sent me something I'm going to read here. It says, Andy Marshall Woods is an attorney with an undergraduate degree in political science. He also has a THM and a PhD in Bible exposition from Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a full professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston. He is the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary. And he's pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. And Andy has authored several books and speaks at Christian conferences worldwide. And now then let me tell you who he is. I have never met such an amazing Bible teacher. I am one that I'm very hard to convince. And I have brought my questions to him, and I mean in less than 3 minutes, he has me convinced. And I'm just so grateful to him for his teaching. And I want you to know that he would be having his second lesson in James tonight, and he was willing to give that up for us to have this program here. So thank you, Andy, and you can introduce our speaker.
Before I introduce tonight's speaker, let me call your attention just for a minute to the book of Acts, chapter 16. This was when the Apostle Paul was flogged and jailed in Philippi. And it says at the very end of Acts 16, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now, therefore, depart in peace.'" Now, watch Paul's answer here. "Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed.'" Let me repeat what he just said there. "No, indeed." Now, that's the same guy that wrote Romans 13, if you're familiar with that passage. "Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. When they heard they were Romans, they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from that city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And this is the first time in the whole book of Acts that Paul tips his hand of his legal strategy. He is going to use his rights as a Roman citizen to advance the cause of the gospel. And I guess my contention is, if the Apostle Paul could do that in the first century, why can't we do that here in the United States in the 21st century? Can I get an amen on that? So that's why I particularly like ministries like Kelly Shackelford's, for the simple reason that our rights as Americans are under severe attack. In fact, I just got back from two West Coast trips, and I can name three pastors that I've had conversations with that I know by name whose churches are being put under tremendous legal pressure, either to close or to shut down, or they're being placed under, you know, these draconian fines. So we need ministries like that of Kelly Shackelford. So having said all that, let me introduce our guest. Kelly Shackelford is the president and CEO of First Liberty Institute, the largest legal firm in the nation, dedicated exclusively to protecting religious freedom from all Americans. He has served in this role since 1997, leading First Liberty's efforts to defend religious freedom in the courts and in the public arena. Under his leadership, First Liberty's legal team has participated in cases before the United States Supreme Court, federal courts of appeal, federal district courts, and various state courts, where they have won more than 90% of their cases. Did you hear that? Where they have won more than 90% of their cases. This meeting tonight is jointly sponsored by Fort Bend Forum and Sugarland Bible Church. And as you know, it's currently being live streamed on Facebook, our website, slbc.org, and sermon audio. So with no further ado, let's put our hands together and welcome tonight's speaker, Kelly Shackelford.
You know, you reminded me you were reading out of Acts, and I thought, I almost have never told anybody my favorite verse. I have it in my home, in my office, but it's actually Acts 5, 40 through 42, which says, "And then they called the apostles in, and they had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus." It said, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. And every day in the temple courts and everywhere else, they never stopped sharing the good news of Jesus." With that kind of identity, nothing could get you down. You know, we complain, but Acts is a powerful, powerful book because it's about Acts, people following Jesus. So I want to start with I figure there's a mixture of folks in here, some people who know about First Liberty, some who don't. I'm going to try to give you a summary of kind of what's going on around the country in religious freedom, but I want to start with some basics. for those of you who know us, I mean, it's been an incredible time for religious freedom. I mean, last year alone, we had 3 wins at the Supreme Court. We were in about 6,000 media stories and interviews. We had one of our own attorneys become a federal judge for the rest of his life. Pretty incredible, right? So how do you top that? And I'm like, well, I don't know, maybe by changing history. So that's kind of what I'm going to talk about. We're in the middle of changing a lot of history right now. But let me start with the basics. For this First Liberty, it's the largest legal group in the country that all we do is religious freedom. So if you're Giovanni Rubio and you're a 5th grade boy and you're told you can bring any book you want to the public school during free reading time until you bring your Bible, and then you're told religious books aren't allowed at school, what do you do? You're a poor family. You live outside of Miami-Dade. You can't go out and hire a team of lawyers. So we come in. We bring the best litigators in the country. They all donate their time. And as a result, we win the case, which we did. But we don't just win the case for Giovanni. We actually win the case that sets a precedent for all of our children and our grandchildren. So that's kind of the quick summary of why I do what I do. Now, why is religious freedom important? Now, most believers understand immediately why it's important, right? We got to be able to share the faith. People have no chance of having their life redeemed if they don't hear the truth. We get that. But what most Christians don't understand is it's also very important in extra ways. And that is that this is called our first freedom because the founders understood if you lose this freedom, you'll lose all your freedoms. Incredible evil follows. And the best reason I can explain that is that the one thing that a totalitarian regime can never allow are citizens who hold an allegiance to one higher than the government. So whenever that type of an oppressive regime comes in, the first flashpoint will be religious freedom. There are these people that won't bow their knees to the government. And if you lose there, you're going to lose it all. And I can't tell you how many times I've had this happen. People come up to me from all over the country as I speak, and they say, I'm not a religious person like you are, but what you're doing, I think is the most important thing that anybody's doing in this country. I saw this happen in my country, and then fill in the blank. And they say, I'm thinking of one guy right now, Peter Kalkas. He said, I'm a dual citizen of Czechoslovakia, was in the United States. He said, and I saw them take down the religious symbols. 2 months later, we all lost our political freedoms. And he handed me a check for $5,000, and he said, I'm going to be supporting you from now on. He's not even a believer. He just understands that he's going to lose his freedoms if we don't keep religious freedom. So it's somewhat of the point that tells us if we're in danger with our freedoms. So that being the case, how are we doing? Well, I probably don't have to convince you that the attacks are greater than we've ever seen. I mean, things that we can't imagine are under attack these days, right? 9 years ago, when we were a Texas group, we had 48 cases. Last year, we went national 9 years ago. Last year, we had over 300 cases. So it's increasing, and the attacks are pretty vicious around the country. I don't have to tell you that because you just watched everything that's happening during the pandemic, right? I mean, if you ever wonder, it's amazing. As I'm going around the country, I've got a lot of supporters who've been supporting us for years who've come up to me in the last few months and said, you know what? You've always said this, and I believed it. But now I totally get it. What happened in the pandemic when all of a sudden people got power that they've never had to take away people's freedoms? What is the linchpin? What is the major battle we're watching? What freedom around the country? It's religious freedom. It's look, everybody's watching the church. Everybody's watching how they're being treated. And the amazing thing is everywhere we're filing lawsuits, and we've had 10, we're 10-0 right now in these lawsuits. Everywhere we've won, within days of winning, the businesses are opened up. And we've gotten calls from businessmen all over the country saying, you know, we're watching what you're doing, you're winning, our businesses are being destroyed. Should we file a lawsuit in our state? And my answer to them has been no. If the church, which is protected by our most fundamental rights of free speech, free exercise, freedom of assembly, 3 fundamental rights in the First Amendment. If the church can't win, you have no chance of winning. You need to back the churches. And when the churches win, you'll get freedom. And that's what's happening if you watch. In every state where there's been a win for the church, everything starts to open. In places where not, like California, things aren't opening. And so what we did is we prepared for this. We knew when this started that this was going to happen. We knew that these people, mayors and governors and people that all of a sudden had this power, that our system was never meant to give anyone. It's always been diffused. But in this type, they get all of a sudden this power. We knew that originally it would be very difficult to ever win a case under constitutional law because the judges is going to want to defer to these government officials who say they're trying to protect life. So the idea is cooperate as much as possible. But then we knew that very quickly these people would begin to realize the power they had and they would begin to abuse it. And there's never been a case before this in the history of the country on the constitutional rights during a pandemic. And we knew that the first case needed to be done wisely and well. So we really prayed about this. And hundreds of churches were calling us, needing help. Horrible things were happening. We prayed and we prayed, and we finally felt like we've got the right case. And on Easter weekend, what it was is a church wanted to be able to have an Easter service, but wanted to be safe, but wanted to be together. So they came up with the idea of a drive-in service, where they all came to the church parking lot in their cars. They could listen to the sermon over the radio frequency. And, you know, I'm not an expert from the CDC, but you know what? You can't pass the coronavirus through automobiles. But evidently, the mayor of Louisville and the state of Kentucky officials didn't realize that, because they told the church, this is a crime. We're going to criminally prosecute you if you hold an Easter service in your parking lot. And the governor of Kentucky said, we are going to send police officers to every church in the state on Easter weekend and write down license plates. And if your license plate is at a church, you will be visited at your home by police officers and you will be quarantined for 14 days. So it's like we're now in China, right? We said, this is the case. So what you're looking at is a picture of On Fire Christian Church, which was the first case in a pandemic. We filed on Good Friday and asked for an emergency injunction. And the judge, Judge Justin Walker, issued what I would only call, if those of you who understand studio wrestling, this was a smackdown, okay? What had been happening before this, if you'll remember, is the pictures we were seeing on TV were a father being handcuffed in front of his children for throwing a baseball in the park. A guy walking off the beach with a surfboard where nobody was there being arrested. A mother being arrested for swinging her kids in the park. We were like, everybody was going, is the Constitution suspended? Is it gone? Have we lost it during this? And so everybody was waiting for the first case. This was it. And this judge said, the Constitution is still fully in place. And this is outrageous. And I'm not going to stand for it. This country was built on religious freedom. And this should never happen in the United States of America. And he issued a really strong opinion. I had atheists, you know, sending things to my Facebook page saying, thank God for First Liberty. Okay? It was all of a sudden everybody was connecting that if they wanted freedom, they better have religious freedom in this country. That was case one. Right after that was our case in Mississippi. This is a small African-American church that, again, was they didn't have the ability, they didn't have the resources for streaming and online. And so the only way they could do church was the pastor had a very loud voice, and he would do this in the parking lot, and they would show up, and they would roll down their windows just a little bit, and he'd preach. And that's what they were doing. And I don't know if you can tell from this picture, but I think this was a Thursday night service, special service. There were maybe four or five cars from the church, surrounded by eight squad cars, told that they were going to be criminally prosecuted. And this is all on film. It was just classic. A white Mississippi police officer tells the African-American pastor on film, your rights have been suspended because of the coronavirus. And we're like, no, not in this country. And we were in federal court, and needless to say, that order was changed from the mayor there, and they backed down, and you have a victory for this church. But what we knew was important next was it wasn't just about drive-through services. It was about having services in your church. So our next case was the Tabernacle Baptist Church, We intentionally picked a church in a rural area where there are very few cases, where they had a large enough facility and a small enough number of people, where it was easy to provide safe social distancing and all the protections they needed to provide. And we filed a lawsuit because it was illegal for them to do that. And we not only won that lawsuit, but we won a statewide injunction, a federal judge saying every church in the state is allowed to open safely without government interference. So that was a very important victory. We won a number of these cases, but the problem is people started filing lawsuits in different parts of the country that were not so wise, especially in California. You know, I've got a friend of mine who has a statement. He says, stupid for Jesus is still stupid. And the other way I would put that scripturally is, we're supposed to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And so, you know, you don't just file a lawsuit whenever, wherever you want to. You file it in the right place, at the right time, with the right strategy, before the right judges, and you build on that. And that's unfortunately what a number of these suits did not do, and they have created chaos. So if you're in California, I know of one person that's filed 16 different lawsuits in California and created 16 really bad precedents for everybody else. And so it's a mess. So we are literally in a battle right now over whether the government will control our churches. And we won't know the answer to this until we eventually get something to the Supreme Court to get this cleaned up. And that's what we're working on doing. But we just filed a lawsuit yesterday in D.C., the first lawsuit in the country on behalf of a church in D.C. In D.C. right now, you're allowed to protest outdoors, but you're not allowed to have a church service outdoors. Okay? I mean, let that sink in. There's no rationale for that. So very important battle. But in addition to all the COVID stuff, there's a bunch of other cases. As I said, we had over 300 last year. Light of the World Christian Church. This is Paul and Jen Malcolmson. It's a wonderful story. These are people who are in Ireland. They go to a conference. They hear a woman from Walthill, Nebraska, where there's an Indian reservation. And she says, nobody will come and share Jesus with my people. And Paul is in this conference of 2,000 pastors, and he can't get this out of his mind for months. It's one of those things that God just couldn't let it go. And so the next thing he knows, he's picking up his whole family, all of his children, moving from Ireland to the middle of nowhere, Walthill, Nebraska, to start a church. That church is exploding. Over 10% of the city is now coming to the Wednesday night Bible study. Okay? All these lives are being changed. People on the Indian reservation are into drugs and abuse and all kinds of the dark stuff that can occur there. Are all having everything cleaned up. They're sending people from the Indian reservation who are now believers and have been discipled. They're now going out as missionaries to the other Indian reservations around the country. And it's incredible the impact they're having. But the city doesn't like that, the city council, because their power structure is being thrown up. There's a new power structure in town. And so what you're looking at the picture is they're literally having bricks thrown at their cars on the way to church. Jen has to go 30 miles to get to a grocery store because there's one a mile away, but it's not safe for her to go to the grocery store. So they're in the middle of a battle. The good news is the Justice Department has now joined us in this case because this is just an incredible violation. But this is not isolated. It's not just churches. It's synagogues. We've got Jewish synagogues we're having to defend all over the country. This one's in Houston, the one we're showing you. They will not let them meet in the rabbi's home. Where? In Nazi Germany? No, in Houston, Texas. Okay? We've got cases in New York and Los Angeles, all over the country where these synagogues are under attack. One synagogue we're representing has now been sued 5 times and had 10 emergency injunction hearings. I mean, they're just going to harass them until they go out of existence, I guess. So these battles are going on, and it's in all areas, businesses, people that just want to run their business according to their faith. A lot of you saw what happened in San Antonio, Texas. Again, we don't have to go too far. When they banned the Chick-fil-A from the airport, why? What did they do? Well, I mean, we don't have to guess. This is what they said. They said, no, these people who own Chick-fil-A, it wasn't Chick-fil-A. The people who own Chick-fil-A have a private foundation. And out of their foundation, they gave to groups like, and this is what they said, the Salvation Army and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. There you go. Throw them out of the airport, right? I mean, I want you to think about what this means. The government can find out who you in your personal life give to, and for that reason, they can ban you from doing business in the city. That's just outrageous. Well, the problem is Chick-fil-A has kind of a policy of, well, we just go somewhere else. We don't fight these things. And, well, that wasn't good enough for us. So we're like, well, we don't have a client, but we're going to figure out a way to deal with this. And we said, you know what? That airport's under the administration of the FAA, of our government. And I bet they get a lot of federal money for that airport. And sure enough, they did. And when you get the federal money, you have to sign agreements that you will not engage in religious discrimination. So we asked for an investigation by the FAA. And you probably saw recently that the result of that investigation is that San Antonio is now telling Chick-fil-A that they're allowed to be in their airport. And more importantly, I talked to the head of the FAA. I can't use the words that were used by the chief of staff, but he said, let me tell you this much, no city in the country wants to go through what they just went through, and the message is out loud and clear to every other airport in the country that this will never happen again. So important, but people being attacked, they can't even run their business. They can't even have a private life that's, you know, and all of you have seen our case with Melissa Klein, I think, Sweet Cakes, where she had a bakery where she served everybody, but she did custom wedding cakes, and she did so biblically with a flair and a biblical approach, and then had two women come and say, we want you to do ours, and she said, oh, I'm sorry, I can't because of my faith. Let me refer you to somewhere else. Next thing she knew, she was being prosecuted by the state of Oregon. They were fined $135,000. Her business was bankrupted. She was ordered by the court not to speak publicly her beliefs about marriage because it might cause mental anguish to the plaintiffs. You know, that's not a violation of the First Amendment, right? Good news is, although Oregon is very liberal and the court decisions were very wrong, we took this to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court vacated the decisions below, sent this back down, and said, why don't you try again, this time looking at religious freedom? So we'll see if they get the message. If they don't, we'll go back up. But I mention this case because Melissa has been doing this case, she and Aaron, her husband, for 7 years. Their children have been threatened. People have said, why don't you just move to Texas and have a bakery? We'll come buy your stuff like crazy. Well, she's not doing that, and Aaron's not doing that, because if they move, their case goes away. And they want to make sure that they win their case, because they know millions of other people are depending upon them if they want to run their business according to their faith. So there are some great heroes in this country who are standing up and going through a lot of stuff because they want to make sure we all have freedom. And the last area I'll mention is the battles going on in the military. I mean, I could spend the next hour talking about all the cases we've had in the military. It's just the attacks are almost weekly, at the very least. Some of you might have seen last month, the Navy decided that they would ban everybody in the Navy from attending a religious service. No in-person religious services. However, you could have a party at your house and invite as many people as you wanted. You could go to a protest, but you couldn't attend a religious service. Well, we sent a letter to the Secretary of Defense. Said that, you know, we really needed to correct this. It would be better if it would be corrected, you know, within the military instead of us having a federal judge have it be corrected. And within a week, they reversed the policy. But this is the kind of stuff that's happening. We had all kinds of chaplains during, especially the very beginning of the pandemic, who, since they couldn't have services, put their sermons or their prayers or whatever online. And complaints were made. You can't put that online. This is the government. No, they're chaplains. That's their job, is to pray and give sermons and talk about these things. And to make them available online to people who couldn't get to a service because they were banned from coming to any of the facilities is obviously what you should do. Senator Cruz was a great leader on this as well. When we brought this information out, he was incensed. And it just so happened that the Secretary of Defense was testifying before his committee soon thereafter. And needless to say, there was a very nice conversation that occurred. And the Secretary of Defense is now actually reaching out to us to help make sure that in the future they put policies and procedures in place so that they can stop all these violations that have been occurring. The last thing that we should have the people who are fighting for our freedoms doing is having their freedoms taken away. That's really inexcusable. Probably the most well-known, though, case in the military is our case with Shields of Strength. It went too quick for you, didn't it? Shields of Strength is actually not too far from here. Kenny Vaughn started this ministry, and it started because he was a water ski jumper, or like a national champion, and he would get real nervous. And his girlfriend said, you know, why don't you put scripture verses? And he would write them on his arms and kind of attach them, and it really was meaningful to him and helped him. And he came up with the idea of doing dog tags for those who serve in the military that had scripture verses, like Joshua 1, be strong and courageous. And the idea was these people get scared. And for them to be able to look down and to have that assurance and that backing from the Lord was very important. There's not a unit anywhere in the country in any branch that you can't go into and find people that have these. Well, somebody complained, and the military has now told those who serve us that they're not allowed to have these anymore because they're religious, which is just ridiculous. It's a violation. So we're in that battle. So I'll show you the video so you can see the story of this case.
Almost 7 weeks ago, an Army Ranger, Captain Russell Ripito, was laid to rest in Section 60. Russell Ripito served with distinction in Operation Iraqi Freedom, earning both the Bronze Star and the Purple Heart. On the back of his dog tag were engraved these words from the book of Joshua. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee.
We got a phone call, and someone told me it was Captain Ripito's father, Joe Ripito, on the phone. He just explains that Russell was wearing shoulder strength, and he wanted to know if he could get another 1,000 of them for Russell's unit.
This is faith. This is believing that you're going to live. And even if you die, you're going to be holding hands with God for eternity. That's what it means to me. And every veteran that I know means the same thing.
When I was in Afghanistan in 2008, we took a mortar attack my very first night there. I was scared to death. I found this bookmark in the back of my Bible, and it had a Bible verse on it. Talks about, I will not fear the terror that strikes by night or the arrow that flies by day. And I clung to that. And it meant so much to me to have God's word with me at that moment.
You walk into your first combat, you're shot at, you're scared.
So it angers me to think that some activist group is trying to take that away from them.
When we first heard that there's going to be resistance to what we were doing from the military, it blew my mind because they had so embraced us, and they had asked us to do it.
In 2019, Mikey Weinstein and his Military Religious Freedom Foundation sent a letter to the Department of Defense demanding that they stop Shields of Strength from being able to provide this source of hope, inspiration, and encouragement to our service members and veterans.
Maybe they ought to walk a mile in our shoes. Maybe they should have a child in the military, and maybe they should lose that child. Doing the honorable thing, being a hero.
I mean, I gave you the right. My Marines gave you the right. The guys under me that died gave you the right to believe what you want to believe. But I also gave that right to everybody else.
I've worn it ever since, along with the dog tag that was attached to his coffin. I can barely see the writing anymore. It's tarnished. But I know what it says. I know it says, I will be strong and courageous. I will not be afraid. I will not be discouraged. You have no idea what this little piece of metal has meant to me.
It's not a piece of metal on a chain. It's honor and dignity and glory.
We will not stop until Shields of Strength is able to continue to provide this source of hope and encouragement to our military.
And if I couldn't have this to remind me of my brother, I don't know what I would do. Because this is really him.
So again, we're not stopping until this case is over and we've won. This should not be happening in the United States of America, and those who serve us in the military deserve every right to have scripture on their chest to look at, like they could anything else. Now, some of you are like, gosh, you know, I'm glad I came to the church and heard the depressing speaker with all the nasty cases. So let me tell you the good news. The good news is we've got a method of dealing with this, and it's not a theory. We've been doing it for a long time, and it's successful. And that is, if you were to look at the nonprofit legal groups that exist in the country, I don't care if they're left-wing or right-wing or what their issue is, same model. Raise as much money as you can raise. Get that money and hire as many attorneys as you can. Put them in an office in D.C. or L.A. or New York and fly them around the country and cover as many cases as you can cover. That's not our model. Our model is there's all these believers who went to law school because they wanted to stand for what was right, because they wanted to ride in on the white horse with a saber and save the day. 30 years later, these are the best litigators at the best law firms in our nation, the best law firms in the world. And they've done honorable work for their clients, but they've never gotten to do a case for the kingdom. We sit down with them and we say, look, if we give you everything you need, are you willing to give your time? And they're like, man, I've been waiting 35 years. Sign me up. Well, we know what's going to happen when we give them that first case. All their talent, all their gifts, all their training, everything they've learned in every rotten case they've ever had, all of a sudden is lined up with the kingdom of God. They have never felt that in their life. It's kind of unfair, but we now know we have them for the rest of their lives as one of our volunteer attorneys. And they are the big partners, so they give cover to the younger attorney. They get to taste of what this is like. They're always going to do this. And so if you were to go through the top 100 law firms in the United States, you'd find that most of those firms don't just donate their time. They'll literally fight each other over who gets to donate their time. The result of that is twofold. Average case that we do, every $10,000 we spend, we get $60,000 donated. We're literally multiplying God's resources at a 6-to-1 rate because of what people are giving of themselves. The second part, though, was a part I really didn't plan on, which is the win-loss ratio. If you watch nonprofit groups, legal groups, they're fighting like big monsters. They're fighting industry or government or some major thing they're trying to change. If they're really good, they might win 40% of their cases. For 20 years in a row, we've won over 90% of our cases every single year. And that's because, number one, of God's favor. But number two is because this is his method, right? This is his body. So when we have what we're doing is like a major corporation. Let's say you're Ford Motor Company and you get sued in Houston. Do you send your Detroit attorneys to Houston to litigate the case? No, not if you're smart. You get the best law firm in Houston to represent them. So when we have a case in Montana, our attorney is one of the best litigators in Montana from one of the most powerful law firms in Montana. When he goes into court and looks at the judge, they were in first grade together, lost a tooth together. You know, when the ACLU guy flies in from Los Angeles, he's a foreigner. He's playing an away game. And it makes a huge difference to know the locale, to know the judge, to know the practice. So add that all together, that this country is built on religious freedoms, the law is in our favor, we got the best litigators, the best law firms, and they live right there. We should win over 90% of our cases. And that's how we do that. Now, we could never do that if not for the body of Christ, because we have people everywhere saying, put me in, coach, I'm ready. I've been waiting my whole life to use these talents in this way. And so the result of that is we've got an incredible team, incredible results. Normally I would stop, and that would be the end of my talk, because I would say, you know, we had over 300 cases, but we're winning. And if people are willing to stand, we're going to continue to win. And people have to be willing to stand up. But there's actually something even greater happening right now. I've been doing this for 31 years. And, you know, about a year ago or so, I started saying when I was speaking, you know, I really feel like we're close to the possibility of changing history. I can't say that anymore, because we are changing history right now. I'm watching things happen I didn't think possible in my lifetime. And what do I mean? Well, let's start with judges. Three and a half years ago, when we were preparing for the election, we were preparing for or actually 4 years ago now, we were preparing for a Hillary Clinton administration and how we can advance religious freedom under that administration. And then this Trump guy won. And we're like, okay, we got to reevaluate. And we reevaluated and we thought, what is the greatest thing we can do to affect religious liberty? And we saw 140 judicial seats open, which is very unusual. These are federal judges appointed for the rest of their life. And we thought, you know, if we can make sure there's really good judges put in these courts, that'll have a greater impact than any one case we could ever do. So we started working on that. And we started, you know, we went to the board and said, we need to raise a lot of extra money because we need to pull out a whole new effort in addition to what we're doing. We can't pull people off of Supreme Court cases and say, hey, sorry, just let the Supreme Court case go. Let's vet judges. So we had to hire new people and do new things. We did that. And what we found is it really wasn't being done, which is shocking to me, shocking to all of us. Over the last 3 years, we've learned nobody's really been doing intensive research. The first spot, the Scalia spot, they had a number one, a number two, a number three on the list. We went up and said, have you seen this case about number one? And we watched their hair light on fire. They'd never read it. Number two, have you read this case? So number one and number two were off the list. Okay? And we just continue to do that, provide information. Well, the result is the quality of judges that are going on our courts are beyond anything we've ever seen. I mean, even the secular media will say these are the highest credentialed judges we've ever appointed. But more important than that is, in the past, what we've always done is, hey, you know, I helped you get elected president. You know, my brother's an attorney. He'd make a good judge. All the politics, the who you know, the all that was how you selected people. Well, this is the first time we've ever had somebody run for president when they said, you know, if you elect me president, these are the kind of judges I'm going to put in place. And it's going to be based on judicial philosophy. It's going to be based upon an originalist approach, which means you look to the original meaning of the text. All these things that were very specific about not putting politicians on the court who think they know better and can make things up and read things into the Constitution. You know, preachers are just like that, right? You can have preachers that want to read things into the Bible, just like judges who want to read things into the Constitution. There's a big difference between those two approaches, between reading things in and saying, no, I'm going to the original meaning of the text. Well, that's made a huge difference. There's about 220 judges so far that we have gotten confirmed. And, you know, it's hard for me to explain to you what that's like. This guy you're looking at there who's being sworn in, Matt Kaczmarek. Matt's a guy who went to law school, finished top of his class at University of Texas, went on to work at one of the biggest law firms in the country. After about 7 years, thought, you know, I think I want to go do something more significant. So he went into the U.S. Attorney's Office to prosecute terrorists. He did such a great job. He won an award for convicting terrorists. And then around him, they started working on LGBT issues in the U.S. Attorney's Office. And he said, you know, that's not why I came here. So he left. Well, where did he go? He came to work for us at First Liberty. And at age 38, Matt Kaczmarek was nominated by the President of the United States to be a federal judge for the rest of his life. Matt Kaczmarek, Matt is brilliant. And Matt would rather gnaw his arm off than to ever turn away from the Constitution or what he knows is true. You'll never have to worry about Matt will become political on the courts and start doing weird things. You know, we're always like, hey, so-and-so surprised us as a judge. You know, how often do you hear about that? They get on the court and everybody's shocked at what they're doing. You're not going to have to worry about that with Matt. And you're not going to have to worry about that with most of the people. Remember the guy I told you earlier who did that great opinion on religious freedom in the pandemic in Louisville? Okay, he was 38 years old. And we just got him confirmed to the D.C. Circuit Federal Court of Appeals, the most powerful court of appeals in the country, for the rest of his life at age 38 years old. A guy who's totally committed to religious freedom, who's willing to do what needs to be done, who will be there now a long time. And you could just go through this over and over and over again. And now we've got a new seat open. And you might have seen 2 weeks ago the president announced 20 new people on his list. Six of those 20 were our volunteer attorneys. A number of the other ones were our recommendations of people who we knew were really, really good, really solid, brilliant, and you would never have to worry about whether they would lose their judicial philosophy once they got in the cocktail circles of D.C. And you know how you do that? You don't pick people that you go, yeah, I'm real confident of how they'll do in these areas. You pick people who have already done those things in that area. You know, if you're 50 and you haven't proven yourself on things, you're probably not what people say you are. Because if you're really what they say you are, there's proof in your life that you are from what you did. You know, so that's one of the things going on with this current appointment. We're in a lot of discussions daily with a lot of people in the Senate and the White House about this pick. And I think most people know we're going to have a nominee announced on Saturday at 4. The hearings are probably going to start October 12th. And we're going to have, I think, a confirmation before the election. And that's very important. It's important because, by the way, 29 times a president has had, during an election year, a seat open on the Supreme Court. 29 times the president has nominated someone. So this idea that there's something odd about what President Trump is doing is ridiculous. It's what every president has always done. Of those 29, 19 of those were when the president and the Senate were the same party. Almost every one of those times, that nominee has been confirmed. Not surprising. So what we're going through is very normal. You wouldn't think so by some of the things you read in the media, but it's exactly the process and what our Constitution provides for. And it's really important that we have someone because, number one, it's the way it's supposed to work. But number two, we could have an election contest. Okay, we don't want a 4-4 decision when our election is in jeopardy. I mean, talk about chaos. That would be real chaos. Also, we've got all these pandemic cases going against churches all over the country. One of those could hit, you know, will hit very soon. It doesn't need to arrive with a court that's not full and ready. Now, the people that are being looked at for this seat are very strong on religious liberty. They'll be very important to get on the court. So it's important for a lot. I also think it's important because very uniquely, this president ran specifically on this issue. And he was elected, I think, because of this issue. And the idea that then he would get the opportunity to do what people ask him to do and he would say, no, I'm going to wait. That's not what he should do. He should follow, and he will, what people ask him to do. So there's really very little argument against this. And so the question is, which one? And again, our argument is you should pick the person that has already proven over and over again what they will do. No more trust me. No more I really feel good about this person. That's not how it works. You know, our approach with the White House and with everybody else is we don't care if it's your mother. We don't believe them. We don't believe anybody. Your best friend, my best friend, I don't believe any of them. And they ask us about people that we knew were really strong on these issues. We said, we can't vouch for it because there's no cases yet, no rulings, nothing they've shown themselves on. And so, you know, probably the strongest nominee by far right now who has that kind of evidence is Amy Coney Barrett. She'll probably be nominated. You probably know last time she was the number two choice. It was going to be Brett Kavanaugh or Amy Coney Barrett. Most people thought it was dangerous to pick her because the Senate was 51-49 at the time, and she's known for being somebody in favor of sanctity of life. And there's a couple of senators, Murkowski and Collins, who are not pro-life. And if they didn't vote for her, she didn't have the votes, so they picked Kavanaugh. And by the way, Kavanaugh donated his time with us 20 years ago as a young attorney on religious freedom. He's been committed to religious freedom his whole life. So, I mean, I think he's great on that. But the point is, she's come right up to the edge, and everybody's very aware of who her. I think people remember last time in her confirmation hearing, she was attacked because of her faith. It was really disgusting. It's happening again. If you've seen the new attacks that are out against her already, because they think it's going to be her, they're attacking her because of her faith, which is not only morally wrong and repugnant, but it violates the Constitution. The Constitution says there shall be no religious tests for any federal office. You're not to ask people what their religion is before they can. Now, the people who vote can do whatever they want, but the government cannot ask those kinds of questions. Senators, totally inappropriate and unconstitutional. So what you're probably going to see is attack on her because some people think she's really weird because she has like 7 kids, and she adopted 2 of them. What kind of crazy person does that, right? And she goes to like a church. And more than that, she's a member of like an even stronger biblical group within the church. So she's like a Jonestown or, she's a real crazy person. It's ridiculous, the bigotry and the what they say. I think those things are going to backfire on them because most Americans actually appreciate their faith and appreciate religious freedom. But we're going to be in a pretty nasty battle. I think most people know. So get ready. But this is all about to start, and I think it's going to be done by the election because it really needs to be. The last thing I'll mention to you is all these judges being put on the court has resulted in a change in the law. It's starting to change. As I said, things I didn't think possible in my lifetime I'm watching happen. There are 2 religion clauses, the Establishment Clause, the Free Exercise Clause. They both have a really bad case that has caused tremendous damage to religious freedom. Okay, under the Establishment Clause, it's a case called Lemon. What Lemon did 50 years ago, I'll go forward and then I'll go back to that one. All right. What happened is in Lemon is they said, oh no, the Establishment Clause is not just talking about establishing a religion like a national church, which is what the founders meant. They said, no, it means much more than that. It means separation of church and state. It means offended observers can bring lawsuits. So you can't bring lawsuits usually because you're offended. But the only area you can is if you're offended by religion. And what this Lemon case has created is an incredible hostility to religion. You know, nativity scenes. You've seen all this all your life. Nativity scenes under attack. 10 Commandments under attack. Menorahs under attack. You know, symbols under attack. Our founders would be shocked by this, okay? But it's not because of the Constitution. It's because of this bad case. So we had the Bladensburg Cross case. You can see the cross in the corner of that. It was a memorial that was put up 100 years ago by mothers who lost their sons in World War I. And the American humanists came along and filed a lawsuit and said, you have to tear this cross down because it's on government property. We represented the American Legion who owned the cross. And at the Federal Court of Appeals, one of the judges said, why don't we just cut the arms of the cross off so that nobody will be offended and we don't have to tear it down. That's the philosophy we were dealing with. Needless to say, we had to go to the Supreme Court. Instead of just going to the Supreme Court and saying, we just like to win this case, we thought it was time to go for the Grand Slam. Because we looked on the court, we saw Kavanaugh. We looked on the court, we saw Gorsuch and where he was on religious freedom. And we said, if we can get Roberts, we can overturn 50 years of hostility to religion. And so that's what we did. We asked for that. We won the case 7-2, but more importantly, 5-4, the justices said, we're not following Lemon for the first time in 50 years. They put Lemon aside. That is a huge sea change in what's happening. If you'd asked me 4 years ago, can you get rid of Lemon in your lifetime? I'd said, no, it's been cited like 20,000 times. You know, there's no way. It's gone. Okay? It has been imploded. For 50 years, we've been going in this hostility to religion direction. We just turned. And we still have to build this out, but everything has changed. And we're watching it in the cases. All these cases are coming. They're all citing the Bladensburg Cross case, the American Legion case, Lehigh City Seal. You can't have that city seal. It has a cross in it. What does the course say? No, you hadn't read American Legion case. That's not the approach anymore. Nothing wrong with it to have a cross. What about the cross outside of Pensacola? Nothing wrong with a cross outside of Pensacola on the government land. And they're just going case after case after case. This idea that religion in public is not allowed is being completely demolished. Same thing on free exercise. There's a really bad case on free exercise. It's been there for 3 decades. It's called the Smith decision. And if you'd asked me 4 years ago, can you get rid of Smith? I'd say probably not in my lifetime, but we're trying. We have this case with Coach Kennedy. Coach Kennedy, great guy. was fired for going to a knee after the game to say a prayer to thank God for the privilege of coaching the young men he got to coach. Why? The Ninth Circuit said coaches are not allowed to pray in public, quote, if anyone can see them. So evidently prayer is the new pornography. We went to the Supreme Court. They didn't take the case, but they sent a signal. Four of the justices, the four conservative justices, wrote a concurrence to the cert petition and said, we noticed that the first case claimed to reach us on this case, and they sent it back down for some more discovery. They said, we noticed also that the first claim to reach us in this case was a free speech claim, not a free exercise claim. Maybe that's because of the Smith decision, which has caused so much damage to religious freedom over the last 30 years. But we haven't been asked to review that decision yet. Not subtle. So we're on our way back, and I think we're possibly going to blow up what's been the worst case for religious freedom and the free exercise of religion that we've had. If we do what we're supposed to do, and we're planning to do that, and everybody is faithful, I really believe every American alive today is about to have more religious freedom than they've ever had in their lifetime. So while you see all this chaos on the surface, underneath, God is totally changing things with regard to religious freedom. I don't know why this is. Is there going to be a revival? Maybe. Is it just going to be that it's so hostile that people are going to need this protection? Maybe. I just know it's happening. And you might think, well, how's it happening? And I could say, well, we're really smart attorneys. We got great strategy, right? But I'll just give you one example of how that's obviously not the answer. One of the things I did is about 2 weeks before our oral argument in the Bladensburg Cross case, I went to dinner with our guy who was arguing the case. We had him argue because he had made the same argument against Lemon 30 years ago. And so we were having a meal, and he said, do you know that 30 years ago that the Justice Department filed a brief agreeing with us that Lemon was no good and you should get rid of Lemon? I said, yeah, I knew that. He said, do you know who the author of that brief was? And I said, no. He said, a young attorney by the name of John Roberts, our swing vote, who we had to get to win. So 30 years before the case even started, God was already preparing the court. If we thought we did something there, we're pretty foolish. We just did what God wanted us to do, but he's the one making the changes. And so we're seeing some dramatic changes. I have no doubt this Supreme Court justice, the timing, everything is God moving in his timing. So incredible things are happening. I want to end with one of our newest cases, because I think this goes to the very basics of what we do, heart of what we do. And it's a case that I'm showing you because you would not believe me if I told you about this case, which is, it's a blind woman who has been banned from the public park because she shared a copy of the Gospel of John with somebody. This is in the United States of America. So look at this case, and then I'll say a couple words, and then we'll do Q&A.
Nursing was it for me. It was my identity. I did everything. If I could help them get a job or an apartment. My husband says that I am a frustrated social worker. January 7th, 1984, I actually had been going to a Bible study on the Book of John, and it opened my heart to the Word of God being the answer, the truth. It was the best day of my life. I actually was born with a genetic disorder, retinitis pigmentosa, and I still continued nursing until I couldn't anymore because of my vision loss. If somebody says, if ever said to me, hey, you could have your eyesight, but you have to, you know, get rid of Jesus, I'd say, no, no deal. Wherever I go, I try to hand this out to people. So it's 21 chapters of the gospel. I get around with my cane to cross the street to go in the park. Going into a park to talk with people is a pleasure, first of all, but knowing that eternal life is real and people don't know that they're in danger, people have been saved in the park. I've had more of a reaction from the staff in the park that was not too nice, like they would interrupt me. There's plenty of people to talk to. I don't have to be going after anybody. I couldn't. It would be a tripping hazard for me. I was sitting on a bench with a man that I was conversing with. The executive director comes over and he says that he was going to call the police. And that's the start of the two-year ban, even from the library, which that was a little bit of a surprise to me, that they would ban me from both the park and the library on passing out one of the 66 books of the Bible that you have in your library that people can check out. I guess my heart is broken that I can't do what the Lord has told me to do. So if you want to say that I think about daily the lost souls. I think the Lord has positioned me right across from the park. It's a divine assignment that I absolutely need to fulfill. It's just a must.
Can't think of any better example of why we do what we do than right there. I know a number of people in this room have been supporting our work for years, and I just want to say thank you for being a part of this. If you haven't, I hope you'll join up. We're literally at the hinge point of history right now. We're watching everything turn. And I think we're just at the beginning. So if you'd like to have your fingerprints on what's about to happen in the country, maybe have your fingerprints on the new justice that's about to be chosen, jump in and get involved, because God's opened, this window could close. I just know it's open right now, and he's laid it in our lap. So let's make history together. It's a special time. I know, Clark, do you have cards out back or whatever for anybody? Okay. If anybody's not involved, he's got just a sign-up card. You can sign up. We'll get you on the list so that you know what's happening. You can pray for things. You can be involved with whatever you want to be involved with. We've also got a website. You spell out firstliberty.org and go down a little bit, and there's an insider's update that you can get. We just need to build the army together, because there's many more people that believe what is right. They just need to be connected. And it's an exciting time right now. So I want to do Q&A. I don't know how we're going to do Q&A. Do you have the cards? Is that how they happen? You got a bunch of them? Okay. Well, I'm happy to answer, whatever questions or snide remarks anybody has. Oh, you're going to give me these little things, so I'm going to have to pull out my glasses like an old guy. Let's see. All right. Oh, okay. It's about the case in Montana, which is Espinoza, says about school choice. Can people now direct their school taxes to the school of their choice, especially older people with no kids? Let's see. Is there a lawsuit that I can be in so I can direct my school taxes to the school I want? No, what they did in Montana is they actually, passed a law. And so, can you pass laws that do school choice where your tax money follows wherever you choose for your kids to be? Sure you can. Supreme Court has said you can do that. But you have to do that. Now, a lot of times it's not even a direct sort of voucher approach. It's a tax credit approach where you can make a deduction and you get a deduction. But those things have to be done by legislators. That's not a decision that the court makes. The court can just uphold it. And that's what happened in the Espinoza case. The Espinoza case is also significant because it involves what's called a Blaine Amendment. Many of the states have a constitutional provision that was put in there because of Senator Blaine. And it's really sad, but what these provisions are is anti-Catholic provisions. Because at the time, most states, if you went into school, they were kind of Protestant-run schools. So you had prayer, but it was done in a Protestant way. And so Catholic schools tend to have their own private schools. So what a lot of these states did is put in provisions that no money could ever go from the state and touch any private religious activity. Well, guess what? You know, now that's coming back to bite everybody of all faiths, because that's a religiously bigoted statute that's being used to crush religious freedom. And so you do a school choice deal. Well, some of that money goes to the religious schools. Well, that violates the state constitution here. It's Blaine Amendment. So this case was about also trying to take down these Blaine Amendments. And they didn't end up addressing directly the Blaine Amendment there. It's in 38 states, I think, have Blaine Amendments. I will say this. I'll give the credit to the current administration. The head of the Office of Management and Budget, Russ Vaught, issued a memorandum to every federal agency that under this administration, any state who is engaging in religious discrimination against religious institutions, such as under a Blaine Amendment, should receive zero federal money from any government agency. Pretty strong that they did. So the Blaine Amendments are on their way down, but that case was a good case for religious freedom and for school choice or tax credits, as long as you pass those things in your city or state or wherever that is. Second question. The purpose of the Johnson Amendment is to prohibit religions from involving themselves in politics. Both pro and con sides on this issue claim to be supporting the separation of church and state. Where does the First Liberty Institute stand on this issue? I've always said that this whole Johnson Amendment, actually the Johnson Amendment itself wasn't focused on religion originally. It was an amendment that was passed by LBJ. What I say passed, nobody knew it was in there. He snuck it into the bill. And it was because a couple of nonprofits in Texas criticized him. And they weren't even religious nonprofits. So he thought he'd get back at them by putting in that if you're a nonprofit, 501c3 organization, that you are not allowed to be pro or opposite during an election any candidate. And you're not allowed to give money to one candidate over another as an entity, as a 501c3 entity. Now, the result of this is it's now, you know, something that is used to try to intimidate churches. President Trump issued an executive order that said while he's in charge of the IRS, which he is, that he did not want them using this in any way to try to squelch religious freedom, and so it hasn't really been used. The question, though, is about, you know, people are saying it's a violation of separation of church and state if groups that, you know, receive money are engaged in political speech. I disagree. I think that it treats all nonprofits the same. They all can get deductions for people who make contributions, and I think it's a violation of the Constitution even for the government to think it can tell people from their church what they can say and can't say. Now, most of us probably have a theology where we don't want our church endorsing candidates. We'd rather individuals endorse candidates. But if a church wants to endorse a candidate, as far as I'm concerned, that's their religious freedom. And they're protected by the First Amendment. I think that the groups that are trying to use this to have the government come after religious entities like churches who engage in politics, that is a violation of separation of church and state. There's no separation there. The government is actually trying to punish you in your church for what you're saying. So they totally are trying to flip that idea. By the way, separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. The First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Again, what did they mean by respecting an establishment of religion? Most people know they didn't want there to be an established national church that everybody had to support, because then they knew that would dilute their religious freedom if they were in a different church. That's what they were talking about. Again, that was a lot of that was out of that Lemon decision, and Lemon is now dead. So we are changing that. And we are moving back to a place where religious freedom and expression in public is not in question. You know, we have religious history and heritage and monuments and memorials all across our country, and they're all fine because that's who we are as a people. You're going to find secular monuments too, and that's fine too. That's what you do in a free society. Things are moving in the right direction on that. Is there any other questions or... Yeah, I mean, you tell me what y'all want to do. I know we need to cut it off sometimes, or people are going to start falling asleep in here. There you
okay,
go.
Yeah, thanks. Concerning that Smith decision, employment versus Smith, what was that, the Peyote case, if I remember right, did that get, there was something passed called the Restoration of Religious Freedom Act. Did that statute, you know, change that Smith case?
Yeah, what happened is let me go back even before Smith. The approach had always been in this country that if it was a fundamental right, constitutional right, that was being infringed or alleged to be infringed by the government, that these are our most fundamental rights, and therefore they get what's called strict scrutiny, which means the burden on the government is the highest we can give them to justify them infringing on that right. So if you're the government and you infringe on someone's religious freedom, the government has to prove that there is a compelling governmental interest requiring it to interfere, and that it's doing so in the least restrictive way it possibly can. Pretty heavy burden, right? In the Smith decision, the Supreme Court said, nah, not anymore. If we're going to say from now on, if the government passes a neutral law that's not aimed at religion, if your religion gets wiped out, then sorry, because they weren't really meaning to. Basically just eviscerated the free exercise clause. So what happened is there was an outrage by people in the country, and so the Religious Freedoms Restoration Act was passed almost unanimously through Congress. Think of that. Okay? It was signed into law by Bill Clinton. Okay? It was sponsored in the Senate by Chuck Schumer. Okay? That was the Religious Freedoms Restoration Act. It was not controversial. Everybody wanted religious freedom. They now want to rip that out. They want to change the law. There's a deal called, I forget what the new law is they're proposing, but it would actually take the religious freedom protections out of there. But that law is in place. It does protect you against the federal government. The problem is it does not protect you against state violations of your religious freedom. So it really, you know, most of the cases you end up having aren't the federal government violating your religion. It's the people closer to you, you know, your school district, your county, your city, your state. So those things, you now have very little protection. And so, for instance, the case you saw with Melissa Klein, okay, that's the state of Oregon. They came in and said, hey, you can't practice your religion because you're not doing this gay wedding cake. And she could argue the free exercise of religion. I have a right to freely exercise my religion. But how is that? What's the approach going to be when she gets to the Supreme Court? Are they going to say, sorry, under Smith, you really don't have many rights under the free exercise clause? Or are they going to go back to this is a fundamental right, Smith was wrong, and the government has the burden of proof, and it's a high burden? That's what those four justices were saying that I mentioned earlier, that they're ready to reconsider Smith. So very important for the free exercise of religion and the future of the country. Anything else? Oh, what? You got one? Oh, he's got one.
Can you touch on the recent Supreme Court ruling on Bostock?
Oh, ask me about Bostock. Bostock was a case that came down this summer. It involves Title VII, which is a federal law that says you can't discriminate in the workplace on the basis of sex or race or religion. And what they did is, this was passed in 1964. An argument was made that, well, you know, sex really includes like transgender and LGBT. And it's like, in 1964? I don't think so. It meant male, female. It was passed in 1964. The Supreme Court, in their great wisdom, five justices, decided that, well, sex now means, in this statute passed in 1964, it now means all these other things. So all of a sudden, if you're a business now, in every state of the country, you can be sued for violating these new rights that were not created by a legislature, were created by five justices in a dark room. That's not how things are supposed to work in this country. It was wrong. The only sort of silver lining in the opinion, and by the way, what that will result in is, for instance, the decimation of female sports. Because if males can now be in female sports, then they can't compete. And we're seeing it happen all over the country. I think it was Connecticut where 12 different state track records were all wiped out by two male individuals who are now in allowed to participate in the female. A lot of those people are being knocked out of scholarships because they're being pushed down now. So really, really dangerous, the decision, and really wrong, and just the wrong process. But the only silver lining is Justice Gorsuch, who wrote this opinion, put a couple of paragraphs in to make clear that there was no religious claim in this case. And that if there was a religious claim, those are rights of supreme importance. And I think he's signaling that he will not allow this stuff to trump religious freedom. But we'll have to wait and see when the cases come up. But it's still damaging for courts to reread statutes and rewrite statutes. That's not what they're supposed to do. So it's a very important decision. But what it's going to create now is these laws are going to come against all kinds of religious organizations, religious activities, and we're going to end up having to fight all these things until we get back to the Supreme Court and they say, no, 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 religious freedom is protected. You know, it's going to be a while before we have those battles, but it's going to come. I mean, think if you're now a, you know, some sort of, well, let's say you're just trying to run your business according to your faith. This law applies to you. And you're going to say, wait, I got religious freedom. And we're going to have that battle. And it's going to happen in a million different ways. And we're going to see all these battles play out probably over the next 5 to 10 years. You had a question?
I do. What is your opinion of what's going to happen with the churches in California and all the crazy stuff going on?
I think California is going to have a hard time getting victories because California has bad judges, bad courts, a bad court of appeals. And the only way they're going to get a good decision, and the other problem is they've got so many of these precedents now that are all bad that they're going to follow all those. They're going to have to get something to the Supreme Court, or somebody else is going to have to get something to the Supreme Court from another circuit that cleans that all up. Or the only other thing that could happen is the Ninth Circuit, when we started doing the judicial effort that we did 3.5 years ago, was 19 more liberal justices, judges, and 10 more conservative. We've now switched enough of those where it's now 16-13. So that means if two seats flip, it will become conservative-controlled. If Trump were to win re-election, the Ninth Circuit will probably flip within a year, and it will be controlled by conservative judges, which I'm sure will blow the mind of people in California. You know, to give you an example, who was the last judge confirmed to the Ninth Circuit? A guy by the name of Lawrence Van Dyke. Lawrence Van Dyke was number one in his class from Harvard, was Solicitor General of the state of Montana and Nevada. Lawrence Van Dyke is so conservative that I'm a liberal compared to Lawrence Van Dyke. And at age 46, he was confirmed to the Ninth Circuit for the rest of his life. So, in San Francisco. So, if you want to know change, that's change in the Ninth Circuit. That's quite a change. Oh, by the way, Lawrence Van Dyke's first case he ever argued was a First Liberty case that he did as a volunteer. So, you start to see the changes in what's happening, and it's pretty dramatic. And there are a lot of judges sort of hanging on right now. They can step down. What happens with federal judges is when they hit 65, their salary locks in at that point for the rest of their lives, whether they work or not. So guess what most of them do? They go, okay? And they go work for a law firm and get paid that salary too. So it's an encouragement to leave. But a number of these judges right now are waiting. because they're Democrat appointed and they're waiting to see who wins the election. Whoever wins the election, they're not going to sit around for another 4 years and kind of ruin their life waiting and hoping some other party gets into play. They're going to start leaving. And so you're going to see a lot of change probably right after the next election. The Ninth Circuit's just one of many examples of the circuits around the country that are going to change. So anyway, it's got one right there.
Thank you. Hi. I'm reading about the vaccine for COVID. Mm-hmm. I'm hearing that in some of them there are aborted fetal parts and all kinds of wonderful things. In light of that, and just in light of religious liberty, period, can they force us to take a vaccine?
It's going to be a big battle coming. If they try to force vaccines on people, again, we're preparing already for the lawsuits. We think it's going to be very, very important that the first lawsuits be smart. Start out with somebody who's maybe disabled and immunizations are dangerous to, and there's other, you just want the most sympathetic case you can get to be the first one, because there is actually a really bad case back in the early 1900s where the Supreme Court said basically you had no rights against a forced vaccine. So it's going to be a battle. And again, this is why these justices are important. A lot of the vaccines do have fetal parts in them. There are people that have religious objections and just moral objections to that. But we really, it's been like 100 years since we've had this issue, and we're going to have to address it, I have a feeling, in the near future. So nobody knows the answer yet. It'll depend upon who's on the court and what kind of cases are brought, and we'll find out at that point. But one thing that about vaccines that's always been true is really there's very little argument of a compelling interest if the numbers of people trying to opt out don't equal a large enough percentage where it would cause a problem or a danger to the population. What they typically say, the percentage can change based upon, but let's say as long as they vaccinate 80% of the people, then they accomplish what they need to accomplish. Then in that case, if there's less than 20% that are asking for opt-outs, then there really is no reason to force those people to violate their faith. There's because, again, they have to argue, normally they would have to argue, a compelling governmental interest that requires them to violate your faith. So it's only if you have larger numbers that reach so much that it prevents the ability of the vaccine to wipe out. It's kind of like herd immunity in a certain way, right? That approach, but through a vaccine, vaccinating people where they can't pass it. It would really take away their main argument of why they think they can force people to do that. But we don't know the answer yet because we haven't gotten to that point, but we're preparing for it.
Passed a law saying
they've got that in certain states. They've got it for other vaccines. That California's tried to do it. Most places had religious objections. Like California's ripped their religious objection out. So we just haven't had the cases yet. And I think on the COVID-19, we're going to end up having something, and it'll be a big issue. Again, that's why things like who we appoint to the court, it's going to be very important. Because that'll affect that as well. It'll affect the California situation that arises in the Supreme Court. It'll affect any election cases that come to the Supreme Court. And all this stuff is coming very soon. So really important that we get a good justice on that court and be in prayer. My prayer is that that Donald Trump pick the person God wants to be on the court. Now, so if Donald Trump does something crazy, which I don't think he will, we kind of know what he's going to do, but if he were to throw us all a curveball and do it, I'm going to say, all right, Lord, here we go. Because I see a lot of crazy stuff happen, like him being president, and I think it couldn't happen without God. I mean, God's just said he's going to be president, so okay. Whatever our situation is, we'll try to be obedient and do the best we can. So Let's pray for this next justice. And, I mean, God help whoever it is. I mean, what they have to go through, the horrible things, the death threats to their kids, their family, the really disgusting type of activities that go on to try to destroy them. We need to pray for the family of whoever this nominee is, and pray for the process. I mean, there are a lot of people saying that massive security needs to be added to each senator individually, because there are people who might think that the way they'll win this is kill a senator. I mean, this is the kind of stuff going on. There's people that said they should bomb the Senate. So this is a big deal, and I think people know it is, so we really need to be in prayer for all involved. And hopefully by Election Day we'll have this behind us and we'll have a great new justice on the Supreme Court.
Well, I think we're going to wrap it up. Let's give Kelly a round of applause. Okay, cards are out back, and let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for what we have in this country. It's an anomaly in world history in terms of the freedoms that we have. And your word teaches that to whom much is given, much is expected. And you expect us to be stewards of these freedoms. And so I just thank you for tonight's session, the education we got. And help us, Father, this generation to be faithful to the freedoms and be good stewards of what we have been given. Help us to get behind organizations like what we heard about tonight, and give us all that extra insight to do that as part of our Christian faith. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody.